Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we come before You, Lord. And thank You for the blessed opportunity to gather for Sunday school today. We pray, Lord, that You're glorified in that which we look at as far as true spiritual worship goes. We pray that that Christ is exalted and that Heavenly Father, that You're glorified. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and guide us as we praise You and as we celebrate You, as we worship You in our Sunday school lesson today. In Jesus' name and for His sake, we do pray. Amen. All right. Well, I don't mean to be flippant about that, as far as I did share my heart in last Sunday, and mostly, and just to, I don't know if I'll mention anything in the next message, maybe I will, but maybe there's some people, different people took it different ways. I mean, I can only explain what happened last week as my Romans 7 experience. You know, for six chapters, Paul, in reciting to Tertius the glories of the cross of Jesus Christ, and then he comes to Romans 7 and has to just let it all hang out as it were. That, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so people wonder, what kind of sin did he commit? What kind of sin didn't I commit? What kind of sin didn't you commit? or I was discouraged. I got a phone call this week from somewhere in the Kenai Peninsula. Somebody was saying, hey, Brother John, we heard that you needed our prayer and that you were discouraged. I said, I wasn't discouraged, but I don't turn down prayer. I need all the prayer I can get, brother, so I'm glad that you called me. But I'm not discouraged, and so I let them know that it's just, sometimes the gospel overwhelms you, and it must. So, and that's part of our worship. That is part of our worship. So, but I think that it ministered unto a lot of different people in a lot of different ways. Again, as we open up, and we're going to tackle some things concerning true spiritual worship, almost taking somewhat of a parenthesis, if you will. Remember, what is worship? The proper or improper response to a God, many gods, or the one true God. And what is true spiritual worship? It is the proper and reverent response to the one true God because of who He is. Because everything we do is worship. It might be false worship, but everything we do is worship. That's what we were created for. Because the blessing that we receive is God Himself, is Christ Himself. And so to worship Him in response to Him, sometimes even among believers, it's not a good response. It's the best that we can do. Remember, there's corruptions that still remain in our mortal flesh. There's no such thing as a perfect church. If there were, Jesus wouldn't need to return. When we're looking for Him to return, and that's the object of what our worship is. We're not practicing worship. We're worshiping as best as sinners saved by grace are able. And so as we look at this, I'll read it again. This from the Department of Redundancy Department, because I read it every week in our Sunday school lesson. We're in that fifth paragraph of chapter 22 from the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It says, the reading of the scriptures. In fact, I'm not even going to read that part. I'll read the part that's on the top right-hand side of your page where it says, corporate worship, 5F, obedient understanding faith. The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, the teaching and admonishing of one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as well as the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of true religious worship of God. These are to be performed in obedience to Him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. And you can see that those points are underlined: obedience, understanding, faith, reverence, godly fear. Now, the last 2 weeks, we covered baptism and the Lord's Supper. As we've been going through each one of these things, baptism is the one-time confession, public confession of our faith when we're saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And then the Lord's Supper is a perpetual and ongoing public testimony. And we do that, even though we do it individually as we partake, we also do that corporately as a body. In a sense, we do baptism corporately as a body, because even though it is an individual act and it's only one person being baptized, it's a witness and a reminder each time a soul is saved, and it's an encouragement to the church where the baptism is taking place. But everything that we've studied so far in this section, you know, the reading of scriptures, which we do every week, we're in Judges 18 today, and we've been going through for the last 23 years as the reading of a chapter or so or a portion of scripture each week. The reading of, The reading of scripture, the preaching and hearing of the word. We saw that the preaching, as much as it is my responsibility to study and present the word for our congregation, what is the Lord speaking unto us? It's as much your responsibility for hearing the word, hearing the preached word, to pray for me to prepare for you to hear the word of God. The teaching and admonishing of one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. We spent a long time on that because these days it's come to a point where that is actually, as we know, it's a pivotal point within the church in America today because there's a lot of controversy surrounding singing, surrounding music, surrounding that portion of the worship. But it's only one aspect, and sadly it's the one place where we have the most division and gets the most scary in a lot of ways. And as well as the administration of baptism and Lord's Supper, and that's where we've come to. But each one of these things that we'll look at today, obedience, understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear, hopefully we'll cover all of them. If not, I'll keep my eye on the clock, and if we have to carry on for the last couple, carry it over to the next week, that'll be fine. But they apply to every one of those, as you can see. There's not a scripture reference for them, as the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterians in 1646 had put them together. And in 1689, whereas the Baptists that believed in God's sovereign grace, some people call them the Reformed Baptists or Covenantal Baptists, but they believed that these things did apply. And so I wanted to present a somewhat of a perspective concerning how we would approach those things in our worship as far as obedience is concerned, understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Now, before we take off on that, are there any questions on anything that we've covered so far or even on what I've said today? Or comments even? Brother Mike. When approaching worship.
Yeah.
In what context? In before you were saved or even after you?
And like after I come to some understanding.
Right. And you know what? Let me paraphrase that. Mike says that, you know what? I've approached worship with none of these things. Certainly before he was saved, which an unbeliever wouldn't have obedience. They're not empowered to obey God. If they did, it was by happenstance. They just happened to do it, in God's providence and in his sovereignty, but they didn't willfully do so because they didn't do it unto God. If they weren't saved, they didn't do it unto God, and so any obedience that they happened to obey God in was not obedience, because it wasn't obedience unto God, or any of those other things. But even afterwards, this is why I think that the framers of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, they saw its importance, and they thought it prudent enough to put it into this portion and this paragraph of the worship, so that it wouldn't be missed, because often we will come through and it might take years before we say, wait a minute, I should be obedient. I should have an understanding of what God says. My faith should be strengthened. And I should have reverence and godly fear. And even today, I can tell you that scholarly people do not have the same perspective of reverence and godly fear that the Puritans did in 1689. That's why they show them separately. Whereas a lot of times godly fear is merely reverence or respect. It includes it, but they are two separate things, and I have scripture references that will present them. Going back to the old King James Version, this is why we don't, even though we don't say that old King James Version is the English Version, we certainly don't want to throw it out, because there were things that were translated from the days of 1611 that give us a better understanding from that version than the modern versions do. New King James, English Standard Version, New American Standard Bible. So first thing, I'd like to give us, see, a perspective of obedience. We recognize now that what we've gone through in corporate worship and true spiritual worship, we recognize that, you know, God is sovereign and that he should be obeyed. So I don't have to talk about, you know, coming under submission to that and be obedient to God's word. But I think what would be a helpful perspective for this group is to look at a perspective. And I'm going to ask you to open to Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. I guess we could break it up into two parts. I'm going to call on Brother Larry Cobb to read the first part of it when we get there, and then somebody from this other side of the room to read it. I'm going the wrong way. Hard to find it when you're in Romans. Let's see. Beginning in verse 31, Brother Larry, I'm going to have you, if you wouldn't mind, if you'll read from verse 31 to verse 40. Is everybody there? Is everybody in Matthew 25? Okay, go ahead, brother. That was the end of 39. Read verse 40 also, brother.
And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me.
Okay. Well, there's power in the reading of the word of God. That was from the King James Version. The old King James Version. From the new King James Version, I want to read it again. There aren't many differences other than hungered is spelled differently. It's spelled hungry instead of hungered. That's the old way of saying it. It means the same thing. Verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Verse 33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Verse 36, I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then verse 37, here's one of the the portion I want to bring your attention to after we read the next part. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? Verse 38, when did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Verse 39, and when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And I know it seems a strange place that I would take you in understanding a perspective of obedience going to the end, when Jesus himself is telling a parable of what it'll be in the last days, in the day of judgment, that he will sit upon his throne and he divides them up, sheep and goats, on the right hand and on the left hand. And verses 37 through 40, you'll see a very interesting perspective in contrast to what we'll see in verses 44 to verse 46. Now, I'm going to take it to this side of the room and for a reading of verse 44 to 46. Who wants to read it on this side? Anyone? Okay. Okay. Was that the New King James Version, brother? It was. That was the New King James Version. I'm going to read it again for the sake of, you know, for the sake of those listening at home, for the recording anyway. I know Sister Vicki will want to, let's see, I'm going to read it from the Old King James Version. It says, oh, wait a minute, where am I here? I'm having trouble reading, going through my glasses, reading through these, or when saw we in prison. King shall answer, verily I say unto you, it says verily, in the New King James, in the Old King James, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of these, you did it not to me, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now going backwards from it, taking the wicked, the goats, the ones on the left hand side, obviously they didn't see what they didn't do the works unto Christ. Because they didn't see Christ, because they didn't know Christ. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. These people were doing things in the name of Jesus, and he says, you didn't have a relationship with me, you never knew me. Likewise, it would be for these goats. He has sheep, not goats. There's a difference. We never see a goat becoming a sheep. We always see lost sheep being found, but we don't see goats in the Bible as far as that parable goes. We don't see sheep. Are sheep being transformed from goats. So they're goats and sheep, they're different. But they never have their eyes upon Christ because they have no relationship with Christ. But as far as for works, they never did anything, which would make sense. But when we contrast that to, as far as for a perspective of obedience, we desire to be obedient to the Lord. But notice that they didn't see the works. The people that were rewarded didn't even see the works. And I suggest to you the reason why we didn't, and this is the missing key to this parable, is because those who are saved by God's grace have their eyes on Christ. We're seeing Christ, and so when we're doing this unto others, being obedient to the word to do those things, the focus isn't on the work. The focus is on Christ. And so sometimes we do think of those because of the corruptions of our flesh. But when grace is revealed in that day, revealed fully in the glory of Christ, it was Christ all along. And that's where our perspective should be as far as his teaching. Our focus is on Christ and not on the works, and therefore the works are done, and then they're done for him. And so our obedience should always be Christ-focused and Christ-centered. When we see this with respect to that which we are seeing in worship, like singing and so forth, sadly, our attention gets grabbed on how we are doing the worship as far as singing, the form, the music that's playing, rather than having our eyes on Christ and letting it, well, if there's no music, if there's no piano player, no guitar player, let's just sing unto the Lord. He's here, he's present, and we could do it with a joyful heart. How many times have you had some of the most blessed joy just singing out in the middle of the tundra, so to speak, with nothing else around? No music, but the music that's in your heart because of the grace of God. It was sweeter than if you had an orchestra playing behind you. Or even a heavenly host with harpers harping. It was even sweeter because it was you in Christ, and that's who you saw. Yeah, Brother Lee.
In the church, big church, sometimes they have a big church, and their worship pastor, and if they wrote a song about it, you may know it, I don't know if you use music or not, but he shut down the church worship for 3 weeks, the music part, and then wrote a song basically apologizing to God for the thing that it had become, the thing that he'd made it, because it became a show, it became a presentation. And he completely shut, and this is a church that probably lived in worship, you know, probably full band, full orchestra, and he just killed it because he was convicted of what it had turned into.
Amen. Did everybody get that? Brother Lee was talking about a church, a mega church down in California, where the worship leader, worship pastor, I guess, he just shut down any kind of music. They had a full orchestra, all band or whatever. They had this music that was going on. And then he was so convicted that it had become all about how we perform than worshiping God. They shut down all the music for 3 weeks. And he even wrote a song, repenting over how they had conducted worship. Praise the Lord for that. We get so hung up on some things, and so, you know, I pick on the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs aspect as far as for our obedience, because we did spend a lot of time there, and that is the place that has become so divisive. But we want to ensure our obedience does not turn into an overbearing work of legalism. We end up splitting churches or leaving churches or because of disagreements concerning the forms of worship, rather than being obedient and not lording it over others. That's where I'll have you turn from Matthew to Luke chapter 22, verses 25 and 26, to just remind ourselves that within the context, and keep this in mind, this is in Luke 22, verses 25 and 26, and Jesus is saying this. This is in the same chapter that he institutes the Lord's Supper. They were disputing over greatness in the kingdom after the Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom, says, "This is my bread, or this is my body. Take, eat. This is my blood of the new covenant, New Testament. Drink it, all of it." Right after saying that, they end up disputing. I'm going to go to this side of the room, verses 24, Luke 22, verses 24 to 27. We could go to verse 27. I guess. I said until verse 26, but somebody, Brother Sean. That's that was from the Old King James Version. I'm going to read it again from the New King James Version. Verse 24 says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors.'" Verse 26, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." Verse 27, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." And keep in mind the context of this. This is after he's instituted the Lord's Supper. And if we take further context to that, we consider that after the supper was ended in John chapter 13, that Jesus actually washed their feet. Here are these guys disputing over who's the greatest. And when you think of they reclined at meal, as Luke says, he uses the proper term in some of the versions here, is that they would sit around pillows around like a triclinium type table, a U type table, lean and recline. And so their feet are extended out as they lean on pillows and they dip from this low table. But that means somebody's feet is next to somebody who's actually eating. And so here they are with these dusty feet, and they're kind of considering, who's going to wash the feet? And here's the Lord ends up washing their feet. The job of the lowliest servant within a household is given that job to wash the visitor's feet and also the host's feet. The people who live there wash their feet when they come in, wearing their sandals in this dusty Judean city in Jerusalem or wherever they happen to be, and they happen to have their feet washed. And here Jesus washes their feet. He institutes the communion. He's telling them, he's been telling them for the last year about his going to the cross as the servant of all. And now they're disputing over who's the greatest. And so if we put that in context of worship, oh, well, you need to worship like this or you're not really worshiping. Wait a minute. When I remember reading, we just started reading in the Robert Murray McShane Samuel, First Samuel today, and we're going to get to a point in just a few weeks where the son of Jesse is anointed to be king, and Samuel's saying, "Oh, surely this one is it. This one. Here's all these good-looking seven sons of Jesse, and then." The red-headed redhead, the little kid that's out there, the stripling with the sheep. You look on the outside, Samuel, but I look at the heart. How do I know what somebody's heart is as far as their worship? And then I say that you got to worship like this, that you got to have, you know, we got to have one piano, or we got to do like this, or, you know, we're kind of stretching it with the guitar. But in Alaska, we don't think that. Because when the gospel came to Alaska back in the 30s, right, sister? Or even at the turn of the century. And they were the easiest instrument to bring so that we could play harmoniously together was a guitar, because you couldn't pack a piano on your back, and they didn't have electronic pianos back in the 30s. So we don't, here in Alaska, we understand a guitar is okay. It's actually closer to maybe a harp or a lyre. Because we're all liars, right? We're born liars. But, you know, you see what I'm getting at is we start getting on that. And I'm not saying that we should have discernment as far as, well, yeah, there's some worship that is absolutely wrong. And we should, as a group, as a body, as a local body, we have decided that this is what we agree that will be acceptable worship within our village, within in Kenai Peninsula, to be able to be acceptable, to take those, to receive those in who don't know the Lord so that they could learn what worship is and see Christ in us, but also that it will allow us to sing with one heart, one mind, one accord, to hear the Word of God, to see Christ in the Scriptures so that we can see Christ in one another and therefore present presentable and acceptable worship before God that ministers unto us. So we want to have our obedience so that it doesn't become legalism. We want to avoid legalism. But we also, by the same token, we want to avoid licentiousness too. It's not just cast all the word to the wind so that we can just be acceptable to everyone. There are guidelines because He's a holy God. He's a pure Savior. And so we want purity as well. So we want to have both aspects to it. We want to have our focus on Christ, who is holy. Brother Mike. Licentiousness or lasciviousness, it's just having license. It's just having license to be able to do, having a permit, so to speak, to do whatever we want. Now, permits have guidelines. We know that from our fishing and our hunting. We have permits, and it doesn't mean that we could just hunt anything that moves. Otherwise, I'd be in trouble because I don't wear orange. I'd be shot. There are guidelines. You don't, even though some people will eat people, that there's, that's not, you know, you don't have a human stamp on your permit for hunting. It's moose, it's caribou, it's, you know, rams. There's guidelines to it. Same thing as far as for the worship of God. There are certain guidelines. We just don't worship higgledy-piggledy. It's not a license that's free for all. It's a license with certain boundaries. So that's how I would describe licentiousness or lasciviousness, as opposed to legalism saying, no, it's confined to the way that I interpret it or that we interpret it. And there's no freedom there. It doesn't allow for any growth if that's the case. When we look at understanding, the next point would be understanding. I'll have you turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as far as a New Testament reference. And really, I'm hoping to get to godly fear. Because actually that, by our perspective in obedience and then through understanding with the word, by the time we get to godly fear, we recognize that it's not just anything we want to do. It's not just anything we want to do, because godly fear, I think, has failed in many ways objective and reasonable definition has not been given to godly fear. I think these days, to the fear of the Lord. We say it, and it's all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yet, we really have no understanding of it. It hasn't been defined. It's like worship. We had to go through this study in order to actually have a definition of true spiritual worship, the proper and reverent response to the one God because of who He is. And so same thing for godly fear, which actually hedges things in and gives proper boundaries. Where are we? We're on this side of the room. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Brother Willie. Okay, that was the New King James Version, right, Brother Willie? From the King James Version, it's almost exactly the same, but it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye, that's one of the changes, but that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and here's the key, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But it's a reasonable service. Our reason is connected to it. Sure, and we covered it in our Practical Christianity series when we were looking at Romans 12 through 16, picking up where Pastor Jack Johnston had left off when he was going through Romans. And since we didn't finish Romans, it was requested that we go through Romans 12 through 16. And that's the first place that we had come to. We recognize that our reasonable service is based upon, first, it's based upon the cross of Christ. It's with an understanding that since we've been made free by His word and by His grace, that we might stray, since Adam was made perfect and he disobeyed, we don't want to stray because we can. So he begs, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." What mercy is that? That God has saved us by His grace through the cross of Jesus Christ. And then we present our bodies, so that makes sense. We don't just do it by our mind and say, "Well, I'm going to church today," and then sit in my office and think, I pray that everyone I'm having fellowship with in my mind is doing okay. You don't do that. I actually physically come to church and blessed to be with you all. And so it's a reasonable thing. And then we come to God through our understanding. A great Old Testament verse, and I'm not going to have you turn there. Great Old Testament verse for that is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Remember that he says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and though they be as crimson, they shall be as wool." But remember the context of that, of Isaiah. At the very first chapter, on the onset, Israel had come to a point where they were idolaters. They were saying for five chapters he decries this, that their lips praise Jehovah, but their hearts are far from me. He says in chapter 5, and Jesus quotes that about false worship, that they were saying, "We worship the Lord," but then they sacrifice the idols. And he says, it's reasonable. It's a come and let us reason together. Let us have understanding of why it is that you're worshiping, why we're worshiping. And one of the ways that we recognize this, which again, it talks about the fear of the Lord because of Proverbs 9, verse 10. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the holy is understanding. So to know God is to understand. We start getting our perspective and the truth of our understanding from knowing who God is. And he has given us specific dimensions in that, so specific guidelines in that by sending his one and only son. So when we see Jesus Christ as fully man, the perfect man, yet fully God, both of these truths help us to reconcile, to put together, to join together these things that are mysterious and difficult to understand, so we understand it in the context of Christ. Yes, Brother Willie. The question is the renewing of your mind, that would be in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Is that the Holy Spirit, or is that, or what place do we have in that? In the text itself, in Romans 12, in the text itself, it's somewhat generic, but I believe that if you go to the term Paul uses again in Ephesians, he says renewing your mind through the Word of God. I believe that you're not empowered to have your mind renewed, except first that you're saved, but that the Holy Spirit brings enlightenment to the Word. However, he won't bring enlightenment to any word that you haven't read. And so there's a responsibility to that, as in Ephesians, where it says renewing your mind by the washing of regeneration by the word. And so we renew our mind by the word. And so we're responsible to read and to know. And it's a reasonable service, so that we need to come in reason. So we have that responsibility as well. So I think it's both of what he implies in Romans 12. I think he implies both, that it's not separate of the Spirit, but it's also not it's not void of our responsibility. Does that help? Faith Well, I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 on that one. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We'll go back to this side of the room, to the east side of the room. And we recognize that faith, in our responsibility to faith is produced by the Word, so we have to be in the Word. And I'm actually glad that you brought, Brother Willie asked this question, because we know that as we're turning to, which I probably should turn there, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have that responsibility to read the Word of God, to know God, know Christ, and to have His Word renew our minds, so that faith comes by that. But also to have this perspective as it regards faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Is everybody there? Except me? All right, I'm taking it to this side of the room. Somebody want to read that? Brother Steve.
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
And that was from the New King James Version, was it not, Brother Steve, it looked like? And it almost says the same thing in the Old King James Version. Looking unto Jesus, except the looking is capitalized in the Old King James Version, if it's a different as if it were a different sentence. But it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Bless you, Brother Chris. In some of the newer translations, the New American Standard Bible and I think the ESV actually has our faith removed. I don't think it needs to be removed. In the Greek, it's not there. Author and finisher of faith, or the faith, if you will, which is true, because there's no faith apart from Jesus Christ. But the context of the whole chapter, and in fact, even the chapter before, in chapter 11, where it's speaking of the hall of faith, there's a context that it belongs to us. And so our faith is appropriate within the context. In the King James Version, in many King James Version, the word our is italicized because it's not in the original Greek. But it's not wrong being there, because that's the context, our faith. Because we want it to be possessive in order to be applicable. If it's just the faith, I don't have to take responsibility for it. Well, it's the faith. He's the author and finisher of the faith. But our faith, we see in this sentence here of what Paul says, or what the apostle says, excuse me, I believe it's Paul, but, you know, there's controversy concerning it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the first context that I'd like to bring your attention to is that our focus is on Jesus. It's looking unto Him. And that though faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God in Romans 10:17, that if it's not focused on Jesus, then it's not worship. And so reading of the Word becomes a legalistic duty rather than a love for a God who has saved us. And notice, too, I just throw this out there. Hebrews 12:2 is almost another version of saying 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but worldly sorrow worketh grief, worketh death, excuse me. Worldly sorrow worketh death. It's kind of the flip side of that, because in one sense, because it says, for the joy that was set before him, the joy that which would result in God, the Father's glory, that would result in his exaltation. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That sin was so despicable to the Son of God, but the joy that was set before him to endure the cross, both of those things working, godly sorrow, that because Christ had gone to the cross, the joy that we have is only equated to the repentance that we have from God, because it required nothing less than the Son of God to suffer God's wrath, to be destroyed physically, so to speak. Well, not so to speak, literally destroyed physically over the brutality of mankind to beat him, to shed his blood, to die a death for us to be saved. We should despise sin that much, because that's the cost of it. And since 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, that we know the proof of our repentance is that joy comes, not to be repented of or not to be regretted, as another version. I'm not sorry that I have the grace of repentance because of what Christ had gone through. It's because it came from God. It was God's grace that ministered unto me the godly sorrow in the first place, that it required nothing less than the Son of God to die and shed his blood and to be ravaged by the wrath of God in his soul. I know it's 10:25. We should cover this more at length next week, but I want to just mention to you that reverence, which has a respect to revere, is a different thing from the godly fear, but it's included in godly fear, as we see that every one of these has godly fear included in it. And here's we'll cover it next week, because we've run out of time, 25 minutes after. But let me give you a definition for what godly fear. Reverence, Old King James Version, it does speak of reverence. They will reverence my son. Jesus tells a parable. I'll send my son. Surely they'll reverence him. They'll respect him. They'll recognize who he is for the mission that he came to serve. That's what reverence is, all by itself. And so it's included in godly fear. But see, godly fear, which comes from a different term in Greek, it's phobo theo. My Greek pronunciation is terrible. But it is phobo, which is where we get phobia from, a fear. And when you trace out all the Old Testament fear of the Lord and from the verses and the New Testament fear of the Lord, this is the definition I've come up with. It's a holy, for us to have godly fear, to fear the Lord, is to have a holy, or pious, a holy, loving terror that we will fail God. That's my definition of it. I've never heard any other definition that satisfied me, so I had to make up my own. But it's a holy, loving terror. I'm terrified that I will fail God. And the thing is that I will fail God because of the corruptions in my flesh, which causes me to be driven passionately to Christ and his cross, to the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone. So the definition is a holy, loving terror. I, because of God's love for me, I love him because I see the cross of what it costs to save my wretched life. That I have a holy, loving terror that I will fail God. I will not be able to worship him in the manner that he deserves. And so that's what godly fear is. It's also coupled with some other things, but since it's so broad, we'll have to pick it up next week. Brother Mike? Okay, we'll pick it up next week. Anything else? Brother Mike, with that, would you lead us in a closing prayer, sir?